I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We have a fairly long reading, as our New Testament preaching goes, from John chapter 14, half the chapter, the second half, beginning at verse 15. John chapter 14 at verse 15, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking and says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, You know the burden I feel for this passage, the anxiety for complicated texts, conveying complicated text or conveying complicated sermons to people that have perhaps come to this a little cold, perhaps not read this text in a while or not thought about it. Father, I pray that you would make what we do now, the reading, the preaching of this word, a blessing to all that are here. That I would be no impediment, that the world, the flesh, and the devil would be no impediment, but that the Holy Spirit promised to us would be active as we seek to understand the words of the Son who was sent by the Father to us. We appeal to the triune God to bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is a very long passage, and I'm guessing that if you have an interest in the Scriptures, as you heard it read or as you've read it before, there are a number of spots in the passage where you go, "Oh, that's a thing. That's something that we should dwell on." There are intriguing points. The exhortation to obey or keep the Lord's commandments, or the words about the Holy Spirit, or the peculiar expression in 28 that the Father is greater than I. All these little points that any one of them perhaps could, and in some places should, command a sermon unto itself. That is a way to approach this text. But I want to approach this text by rooting those things in the not taking them out, but rooting them in the context of this scene, even of this book. So let me remind you how we get here. What's going on in chapter 14? You if you back up in your mind to chapter 12, you recall at the end of chapter 12, Jesus concludes his public ministry. He's no longer speaking publicly after chapter 12. He will have, in fact, the rest of the book, other than a few words with those who arrest him and the like, he'll have nothing to say to anyone but his disciples. He closes his public ministry in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he takes his disciples and he withdraws to the upper room where we're told that he loves them and he'll love them to the end. And then he demonstrates that love for them as he washes their feet. And then over a meal with them, he announces that one of the 12 will betray him. And that one is identified to us in the private exchange between Jesus and John as Judas Iscariot, and then Judas Iscariot leaves to go on his treacherous errand. And then after he has gone out in chapter 13, Jesus begins to speak to the 11 disciples of his coming departure. As he says in verse 33 of 13, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." He begins to speak to them of his coming departure, which causes no little consternation amongst the disciples. Peter has some foolish things to say, and then it goes on. But Jesus is seeking in chapter 14 to comfort them, to prepare them for this. And so he begins to speak words designed to comfort them in chapter 14. He tells them that there are many dwelling places in his Father's house, and he is going there to prepare a place for them. His departure includes his preparation for them in his Father's house. And he says to them, "You know the way." To which Thomas says, "No, we don't. We don't know the way." And Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through me. And so then the conversation continues on the line of the Father. And at which point Philip takes his place in the conversation. And Philip says in verse 8, "Well, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Just show us the Father, and it is enough for us." To which Jesus says, in essence, "What do you think I've been doing all this time? If you've seen me," he says, "you've seen the Father. When you heard my words, you were getting a revelation of the Father. When you saw my works, my miracles, you were getting a revelation of the Father." In fact, he says that interesting thing in verse 10, "My words are the works of the Father." You should have been seeing the Father in all my ministry. And as Jesus begins to talk about his works, he then says this most amazing thing in verse 12, that those who believe in him will do greater works. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And we spent some time last week looking at the greater works that they will do because, Jesus says, I go to the Father. And as he begins to explain more in the passage before us this morning, when he comes to the Father, he will ask the Father and the Father will send the Spirit, which is to say, the greater works are rooted in the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in his people. Which brings us to his continuing conversation in verses 15 through 31, which, if you are a student of the bulletin, you know I'm going to take up both this morning and this evening, because there's no way I was going to get all that into one sermon. So we're going to take it up this morning and this evening. This morning, I'm going to focus on verses 15 through 26. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at the last five verses. So 15 through 26 this morning. But I've read you the whole, because I want, before we begin to take it apart, before we begin to look at the particulars, I want us to think about the whole. And that, by that I mean all of the verses, 15 through 31. Think about the whole. And I want you to think about it this way. Jesus is equipping, preparing and equipping his disciples for his departure. That's what set off all of this conversation in chapter 13. I'm going. In fact, he's He's actually, though they don't understand this at all at this point, he's actually preparing them for his double departure. He's going to depart at the cross. He's going to be slain. And then he's going to resurrect. And then he's going to leave again. He's going to ascend. And he's actually looking ahead to both of those things. He's preparing them for that double departure. And particularly, he's preparing them because after he departs, they're supposed to be engaged in the greater works. The ongoing work of Jesus in the world that we talked of last time. Now, here's the thing. Much of what Jesus says here is very familiar to us, what with Christianity being 2,000 years old. But think about how astonishing some of these things are to these men. Jesus is saying to them, the triune God, that is, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the triune God is going to be dwelling in you. He says it of the Spirit there in verse 16, that He may be with you forever. And He says it of the Father and the Son in verse 23, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. It's an astonishing idea. What does it mean, or what will it mean, when God, the triune God, dwells in His people? You know, their whole conception as Jews, their whole conception has been of God in heaven or God on earth in a temple. You know, God is there. That's why they're in Jerusalem right now. It's the feast. We all go up and we go up and then we make sacrifices, and then the priest carries the sacrifices into the room and into the back of the temple where nobody can go, where God is. But now Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be like that at all. We will abide in you. What will that mean? Well, as you think about this passage as a whole, what you begin to understand is it means a whole new creation. A whole new creation in the midst of the old creation. That is, as God dwells in His people, there will be the beginning of a new creation there and then that new creation is going to be ongoing and spreading out into the world. This is the greater works that they're going to be engaged in. And I want you to see, as you think about this passage as a whole, I want you to see how this is articulated for us positively and negatively. That is, positively, as you read this passage, even if you just read it yourself, read it out loud, you realize there's this incredible emphasis on the presence of God with His people and this sort of inner dwelling between the members of the Trinity and in us. There's all this rich language. You know, I will ask the Father and He will give another helper that He may be with you forever, He says. And He goes on in verse 17, it's the Spirit of the truth whom the world cannot receive, but it does not, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And He goes on to say in verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He goes on in 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Goes on to say in verse 23, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and make our abode with him. There's this mysterious heaping on of language of the connection between the members of the Trinity and us. A love of Father and Son and Spirit for each other, and a love for us and them in each other and them in us, and all this thing. It's this incredible, difficult to grasp. That's the positive thing that is being articulated here. And then negatively, see what it is set in contrast to. It's consistently be set in contrast. So in verses 16 and 17, you will receive the Spirit. The Spirit will abide in you. But what else is said? The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive. Understand, what is the world? The world that's mankind apart from God. That's man in sin. That's man with the fallen world. That's what he means. He doesn't mean the planet that you're standing on. He doesn't mean world like that. He means humanity apart from God. They cannot receive the Spirit. What does he say in verse 19? It says, the world will no longer see me. You're going to see me, but the world won't be able to see me. Goes on, verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, Jesus says, I will disclose myself to him. That is, to the one who loves him. I will disclose myself to him. But in 22, the other Judas asks, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? See, it's always in distinction from the world. The world, you're going to have the Spirit. The world can't have the Spirit. I'm going to be disclosed to you. I'm not going to be disclosed to the world. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. Everything is different. There's sort of a categorical summing up at the end. When Jesus says, who's coming? He doesn't say the Romans are coming or the Jews are coming or the priests are coming or Judas is coming. He said, the ruler of the world is coming. The ruler of the world is coming. And he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. But where are we? We're going to be in him, and he's going to be in us. But the ruler of the world has no connection to Jesus. And those who are in the world are separate. So before we take it apart, I want you to see that big picture. There are two creations, the old creation, the world, and the new creation in Jesus Christ. The old creation, which is under the ruler of the world, who is Satan, who is in the grip of death, who is devoid of the Spirit, apart from God, in the grip of death. That's the old creation. That's the creation as it was. That's the fallen world. That's the natural world. And into this comes Christ, and he's coming to accomplish his work. And as he does, he's going to begin to form a new creation ruled by himself. You remember what was said when he gave baptism? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Start plundering the old creation and bring them in. Think about, I don't think we've perhaps note the fullness of what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians 2, about his exaltation. Philippians 2 speaks of Christ's death on the cross, his obedience to the cross, and then he's raised up and he's exalted. And Paul says in Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those, where? Of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. That's a new creation. That's everything. There are no other places but heaven, earth, and under the earth. That what Jesus is doing in his exaltation, when he's raised up, he's beginning the work of forming a new creation. That's the context for all these little particulars that we want to examine. Jesus is setting before them and before us this great big picture. Now, I do want to consider some parts. I want to consider three parts in 15 through 26. What are three things that stand out? Well, one of them is an ethic that is stated four times. Ethic is, I wanted three words that all began with the first letter. So we're going to have an ethic. That's a behavior. It's there in 15. It's there in 21, 23, 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's an ethic. There's an endowment, a gift, the Spirit, the Helper, which is told to us twice in verses 16 and 17. And then further down in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit. So there's an ethic, a behavior. There's an endowment, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is an event, which is described in verses 18 through 20. And so with the event that I want to start. The event, because the event comes first in time. Verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. Interesting, because when he started talking about his departure, what did he call them? Little children. Little children, he said back in 1333, I'm with you a little while longer. And now he says to them, but I won't leave you as orphans. That is, I'm not gone. Where our relationship isn't over. I won't leave you as orphans, he says. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the obvious question, the event is, I will come to you. The obvious starting question is, when is that Jesus will come to you? And people have answered it different ways. Many people say, oh, that's the second coming. I will come to you when Jesus comes again at the end of the world. Well, he certainly will come to us then. I'm not sure that fits best here. Some people have said, oh, no, it's when the Spirit comes. Because as the Spirit comes to us, we have the Holy Spirit, but we also have Christ through that Spirit. We have Christ within us. So some say it's the spiritual coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. But I think far better, a far simpler, more coherent way to read this is when Jesus says, I will come to you, he's speaking of the resurrection. And notice how these verses fit with the resurrection. I will come to you, he says, after a little while. The world will no longer see me. After a little while, yes, as in he dies on Friday and rises on Sunday. After a little while, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. It's a very striking feature of the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, by reference in other parts of the New Testament, there are references to post-resurrection encounters with Jesus, but it's always believers and never unbelievers. We don't have Jesus meeting with Romans. We don't have Jesus meeting with priests. We don't have Jesus meeting with anyone but believers. So we have in the Gospels, we have a meeting with believing women. We have a meeting with the apostles. 1 Corinthians said that he met with 500 brethren. But we don't see, he's not seen by the world. In fact, there's a very striking little demonstration of this in Acts chapter 22. I think it's 22. Where Paul describes his own encounter with the risen Jesus. And he says, you remember he was on the road to Damascus and there was a bright light and he heard Jesus. But he describes it in Acts 22:9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. There's a striking change in Jesus' relation to the world. So he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. That is the resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. And that's the thing that they're going to witness, his resurrection. And then I think most crucially, he says there in verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Well, certainly that can't be the second coming. Certainly they understand that long before the second coming. We understand that now. So he's looking to the resurrection, which is the event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the event that starts the new creation. You remember what Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus? He said, if Jesus isn't raised, everything else about our religion is useless. We're wasting our time, he says. If Christ wasn't raised, we're wasting our time. And then he says, but he was raised. And what does he call him? He says he's the first fruits. The first fruits. He's the very first part of the new creation. Even as Jesus has said of himself already, I am the resurrection and the life. And what happens? He is resurrected, and then his life, his resurrected life, is then imparted to his disciples and continues to be imparted to his disciples out and out and farther as they go about doing the greater works of Christ. If you need a visual illustration, just think about Noah's ark. Not everything getting in the ark. Think about the ark as it lands on Mount Ararat and the waters recede and the doors are open. And what happens? Life comes out two by two. Whatever, the elephants, the dogs, the kangaroos, Noah and his wife. Life comes out, and then life goes on, and it begins to spread and spread and spread into a new creation. That old world event is a picture of what happens as Christ is raised from the dead, and his life begins to spread and spread and spread in the formation of a new creation. So we have, first, this event. Secondly, we have, following this event, an endowment, a gift. Children, you're looking to build your vocabulary. An endowment is just a big way of saying a gift. A gift. You may recall that in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was raised from the dead, before he ascended, he said to his disciples, to these men, he said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. That's what we're reading about in chapter 14. You heard about this from me. He tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, wait in Jerusalem and you're going to get that thing I told you about. And then he says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what we're reading about here in verses 16 and 17 and again in verse 26. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Another helper, or maybe your translation says comforter, or maybe your translation says intercessor, or maybe your translation says advocate, or maybe it says something else. Or if you're reading commentaries or theology about this, they just give up on trying to translate the word, and they just turn the Greek word into an English word and say the paraclete, from the Greek word parakletos, which is what's here in the text. Because none of those words, helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, intercessor, none of those words really suffices. It's too limited. What do we make of this? Jesus is the only one who does this. He calls the Holy Spirit the helper. He does it twice here. He'll do it two more times. What do we make? Well, the first thing to make, or the first thing to observe, is he says another. Send another helper. Well, when did you send? He's the first helper. He's the first paraclete. He's paraclete, or parakletos, the noun, comes from the verb parakaleo, which means to come alongside. Literally, but you don't just understand words by breaking them into their parts. But this Holy Spirit is going to fulfill a relationship to them, a service to them, that has first been fulfilled by Jesus himself. That's why it's another. Well, what specifically, or how, will the Spirit do this? What is the Spirit going to do? Well, notice that in verse 17, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And in verse 26, we read that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. And you can go on in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. When he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Very much as Jesus has described his own ministry. and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So for the moment, we'll have more opportunities in passages ahead, but for the moment, this Spirit, this Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to equip and endow these men uniquely with a recollection of what they've heard and an understanding. You remember, we've had opportunity as we've studied John to see there are a number of places, like in chapter 2, when Jesus speaks of tear down this building and I will raise it up again in 3 days, and John says, and before he rose, we didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Or when Jesus came into the city and he rode on a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, and John says, and we didn't know what, we didn't understand what was going on. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he said. We didn't understand what he was doing. Or even Jesus, even this night in the upper room, has said to these, as he's about to wash their feet, or as he's washing their feet in verse 7 of 13, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. There is a cloud of misunderstanding and a lack of perception in these men. And Jesus is saying, when I send the Spirit, he will help you. He will guide you. He will disclose to you what's from me. He will bring to remembrance the things that I have said. He's going to equip these men particularly as apostles, as the foundation stones of the church, as authors of Scripture, and then more broadly, that Spirit comes to all believers. That same Spirit comes to all believers. Not that I can recall the things that Jesus did because I didn't witness them, but he comes to us that we can understand, that our eyes are open, so that we can perceive Jesus and hear Jesus and grasp Jesus. He convicts us of sin. This, we'll read about that in chapter 16. But opens our eyes to see, nourishes us in the faith. That's why Paul describes the Christian virtues in Galatians as fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit in us. So as you're thinking about the big picture, the new creation begins with that groundbreaking event of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. The power of death is broken. The first fruits have come. And then he arises, and then he ascends to the Father, and he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes poured out upon the church, and that resurrection life is in the church, and then that life begins to spread and to spread. So the resurrection is the groundbreaking event, but the Spirit is the life of the new creation. It's what establishes and expands and connects all of those who are in the new creation. It's the Spirit that turns our hearts and our minds and our eyes to Jesus Christ. Which brings us, thirdly, to the ethic of this new creation. As Jesus is preparing these men, he's about to depart, and he's preparing them for the greater work of the church, the new creation of the world. He says that new creation will not be invisible. It will be seeable. It will be evident. And it will be evident in the behavior of its members. So he says essentially the same thing four times. There in 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Says it again in verse 21. Says it again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Says it again in 24, in the reverse. He who does not love me does not keep my words. This is the defining ethic of Christianity, the behavior. It's not the substance. Substance is the person and work of Christ, but this is what it looks like. And I want you to think about it two ways. And in a sense, I want to divide the congregation a little bit as you think about this, between the young and the old. And by that I mean if you're young, if you're a child, or if you're young in the faith, you're new to the faith, or you're examining the faith, I want you to think about it one way, and then eventually I want you to think about it another way. But I'm self-consciously, I want you to think about it first on the simple level, because I don't want to miss this. The simple level is this. If you say you're a Christian, if you say that you are a Christian, it should be evident. And it should be evident in obedience. If you say you're a Christian and your life isn't framed by obedience to the Word of God, there is something very wrong. There is a fundamental disconnect. So let me be even plainer. Are you a liar? I didn't say, have you ever told a lie, but are you a liar? Is that defining of you? Are you a thief? That is, do you take things that don't belong to you? Or do you, how about this? Do you take a paycheck, full paycheck, for half a day's work? Do you take advantage? Are you a thief? Are you immoral? That is, are you enjoying or participating in marital relations outside of marriage? Either doing it or wishing, thinking about it, fantasizing, using pornography. Are you doing those things? If those things define you, if those kind of things define you, if you're defined by sin, if you are defined by anger, you're defined by lust, or you're defined by pride, you're very proud and full of yourself, then you should not be easy in your conscience saying, oh, but I'm a Christian. Because of, you know, I've been to church, or I said something, or I say some prayers, or if you're defined by sin, you should not be easy in your soul. Now, let me be clearer still. The question isn't, do you struggle with sin? That's not the question. The question isn't, do you stumble in sin? That's, look at Peter. That's not the question. The question isn't, is obedience hard? That's not the question. The question is this. Where's your heart? Where is your heart to these things? Are you working? Are you striving? Paul says the Christian life is like a marathon. He says the struggle with sin is like warfare inside. So where is it? What's your warfare? Is your warfare to do what is pleasing to God, or is your warfare that nobody knows that you don't care? What are you working at? Doing what's right or pretending and not getting caught in not doing what's right? Jesus is quite plain, if you love me. That is, if you say you're mine, if you say you have a connection with me, you will keep my commandments, my words. That will be the defining fight of your life, to keep them. He doesn't say you will be perfect. The whole Bible tells you won't be perfect. Every one of these apostles is imperfect, and we are their children. But you will be about this business. So I want you to think about it first there at that level. And that may be as far as any of you need to go. If you love me, you'll keep my words. You will carry the cross. You will strive. You will be endeavoring to do what's right. Now, if you're a little bit older or a little bit longer in the faith, I want you to think a little bit deeper about this. What commandments? He says commandments twice. He says word once. He says words in the fourth one. What commandments? You say, well, I'm going to guess the Ten Commandments. Well, I think that, yes, we ought to be about the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. But there is an emphasis, my commandments. In all four places, it's my commandments, my words. So there seems to be an expectation of something that is unique to Jesus. So it could still be the Ten Commandments understood as Jesus explicates them in part in the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the outward commandment and he drives them all the way to our heart. It's not just about not committing adultery. It's about lust, etc., all those things. It could be that. But I think it can be even simpler than that, which will still encompass all of that. You just go back again to chapter 13. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The all-encompassing command. Because that's not just a command. It's a revolution. That commandment, as it comes from Jesus, who is washing the feet of his disciples on the night before he goes to die for them, that commandment isn't just a command, it's a revolution. It's a revelation of the new creation. And here's what I want you to think about it as we think about this call to obey. Is it steps? If you love me, you will keep my commandment. Is it steps? Step one, I love. Step two, I won't do that. Oh, and I won't do that, and I will do this. Is that how you should think about it? Or maybe it's the reverse, as it is in verse 21. He turns it around. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So maybe we should think of the steps in reverse. I am doing what's right. I'm not doing what's wrong. Therefore, I love Jesus. And it's evident. Those things are true. That's true. If you love him, you won't sin. And if you're pursuing holiness, that's evidence that you love him. But what's the goal? A new creation. Not steps. An organic whole. Inside and out. Just as the triune God dwells in me, inside and out, I love. What does Christ say? I love God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I love my neighbor as myself. How are we to do it? We're to be like Christ. He is the first fruits. We're to be like Christ, Christ is never doing the math. Well, let's see. I won't do this action. It's instinctual. It's automatic. It's complete. It's 100%. That's what we're moving to. That's the goal. Think of it this way. Keep your eye on the glory. The Father has sent the Son who lives and dies for us. The Son is resurrected and goes back to the Father and asks the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and dwells in us. And the Father and the Son, they come and dwell in us. This whole new work and world begins. Christ at his resurrection conquers sin and death for us, and he sends the Spirit into us. And we are engaged in the power of that God in spreading this kingdom into the world. And it should be evident in a changed nature that we're not running around with a checklist of do's and don'ts, though there are do's and don'ts. But that's not what defines us, a list of do's and don'ts. What defines us is we have a relation with God and a relation, therefore, with each other. An organic whole. Give it to you, as John will say later. This John, who wrote that gospel, later writes an epistle to the church. And in 1 John 5, as he's describing love of God and love of man, he says this, chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you love him, don't lie. If you love him, don't cheat on your wife. If you love him, don't give a rude gesture to the guy who cuts you off. But take a moment if you're able, and consider the glory of what Jesus is saying. I am going to the Father, but the Father and I and the Spirit are coming to you. We're going to be in you, and we are overcoming the world. That is our experience already in part. That is our goal. And beloved, that is the gospel. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a lot to think about cold. I pray for those that you have appointed to be here today, that they, by your grace, will be hearing exactly what they, each individual amongst us, needs to hear for where they are in their Christian life or where they are in their non-Christian life. And I pray, Father, that through the preaching and the hearing of the word today, your kingdom is advancing. The new creation is getting deeper into us and broader through us. I pray that that would be your gift on this morning's worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.